Good morning, I'm Heather, one of the ministry team here at St Paul's, and it's my pleasure to be exploring this passage with you this morning. Shall we begin with a prayer? Lord, as we discover more about your word, touch our hearts with your Holy Spirit and teach us more about following you. Amen. So today we're continuing our series in Luke, and we're looking at the story of the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. Or are we? I don't think we should be talking about the story of the sinful woman. I think we're talking about a different story today. And before Alex thinks I've gone completely off-piste, let me explain. The title I was given for today's sermon was Jesus Anointed by the Sinful Woman, Luke 7, 36 to 50. And if you open one of our church NIV Bibles, you'll find Luke 7, 36, and you'll see the heading, Jesus Anointed by the Sinful Woman. And I've got a lovely NRSV Bible presented to me by Bishop Joe, no less. And the heading reads, A Sinful Woman Forgiven. So surely we're talking about a sinful woman. Well, we know that all scripture, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy, is God-breathed. But if you look at the original manuscripts of the New Testament, they were written in Greek. They had no chapters, no verse numbers, and no punctuation. So, a random pub quiz question for you all. What's the name of the pub at Friday Street? And why am I asking you that? Does anyone know? He put the chapter numbers into the Bible. Well done, Alison. So he was born in 1150, and he put together the system that gives us our chapter numbers in the Bible, the one that's used universally now. Verse numbers came somewhat later in the 16th century. But the headings for the chapters and the sections that we have in our Bible came much, much later. And unlike the chapter and verse structure, they vary. They're put there by the individual editors and translators of different versions of the Bible. And some editions have none. So, these section titles that we use are actually not part of Scripture. They're not the Word of God. They're there to help us. They break up the text. They help us find our way through the Bible. And they summarize what we're about to read. And they can be really useful. But they can also be unhelpful because they colour the way we read and understand a passage. If the passage is headed A Sinful Woman, then we assume that that's what the passage is about. Our understanding's almost predetermined by what the heading tells us. And it encourages us to read the story through a very particular lens. But it might not be Jesus' lens. And I think that's the case with our story today. The title doesn't fit the story. And in our reading, Jesus turns to the Pharisee and asks, "Do you see this woman?" And that's how I'd like us to explore this passage, how we see people and how Jesus sees us. Now, this story has three main characters: Jesus, Simon the Pharisee, and an unnamed and silent woman. There's also a supporting cast, the people gathered round the table with Jesus. And for good measure, there's a parable about a moneylender and two debtors. We've no idea why Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus to dinner. Up to this point in Luke, we've got the impression that the Pharisees were hostile towards Jesus. But maybe Simon was a bit different. Perhaps he wanted to find out more. Perhaps he felt there was just something about this man. And Simon didn't just accost him in the street. He went to the trouble of inviting Jesus to dinner. But he does seem to have had rather mixed feelings. He doesn't give Jesus the normal, hospitable welcome that you would provide for a guest, helping them wash their dusty feet. Anyway, while they're eating, a woman barges in. She's heard Jesus is there. She seems desperate to meet him, and she brings an expensive gift, an alabaster jar of perfume. Now, just as we don't know why Simon invited Jesus, we don't know how this woman knew about Jesus. We get the impression from what Jesus says that she's already encountered him. She's believed and she's been forgiven. We're told that she lived a sinful life in the past. And the tense in the text is very suggestive of this. It's something that was past. She's been forgiven. She's no longer the sinful woman. Now, the assumption of many commentators is that this woman is a prostitute. But Luke doesn't actually say that. So it's just an assumption. And given that most women who turn to prostitution would do so out of desperation or because they're being abused and exploited by the men in their life, it would seem an odd reason for being regarded as having lived a very sinful life. And interestingly, the word sinful that's used to describe this woman is the same one that Peter uses in Luke 5, when Jesus calls him. Peter says to Jesus, "I am a sinful man." So we don't know what the woman's background was and what her sins were. We just know that she's been forgiven. Her actions towards Jesus, as we read the passage, can seem almost uncomfortably sensual to us. She stands behind him at his feet, weeping. She wets his feet with her tears. Then she wipes them with her hair. She kisses his feet and she pours perfume on them. But Jesus interprets her actions as an act of gratitude, of hospitality, of great love. Whatever this woman has done in the past, she's deeply grateful to Jesus for his forgiveness. She's overcome with emotion when she sees him, weeping and weeping. She's deeply generous towards Jesus with her alabaster jar of perfume. She does all she can to serve him, washing, drying, and anointing his feet. But Simon the Pharisee does not see her like that. He sees her as an unclean woman and surmises that Jesus cannot be a prophet since he's allowing an unclean woman to touch him. So the way he sees the woman actually determines the way he sees Jesus. And then Jesus tells Simon the parable of the two debtors. One owed the moneylender 50 denarii, the other 500. Neither of them could afford to pay him back, so he cancels their debts. Who, he asks Simon, will love the moneylender more? I suppose the one who has the bigger debt cancelled, he replies. Jesus' response is telling. Therefore, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. So if we reflect a little on this drama, where do we see ourselves in the story? Are we maybe the guests at the banquet, watching, wondering what on earth is going on? Who is this strange man who says he can forgive sins? Or are we like the Pharisee, someone of good standing, nice house, seeing ourselves as hospitable, interesting people, but reluctant to go too far, embarrassed by displays of emotion, ambivalent about this Jesus. I think most of us might find it a bit hard to identify with the woman, partly because of the way she's been labelled. But put aside those assumptions, can we identify with someone who's been looked down on by other people? Someone whose life was broken in some way? But someone who had an amazing encounter with Jesus, whose life was transformed by faith. She's experienced the overwhelming love of God, and she's been overwhelmed by it. So going back to the issue of the title of this passage, what would we call it? Simon the Pharisee, if he was the Bible editor, would clearly call it a sinful woman, since that is what he saw. But what would Jesus have called it? A grateful woman, a loving woman, a forgiving woman? Or maybe, since he likes posing questions rather than giving us direct answers, he might have used that question he said to Simon. Do you see this woman? And what would our answer be? How do we see people? Do we see people through Simon's eyes or through Jesus' eyes? So let's take ourselves on a little flight of fancy into the middle of Dorking. Quite often, if you look up at the spire of St. Martin's Church, there's a peregrine falcon that perches there, looking down on the churchyard. So just imagine for a moment that you're that falcon, looking down at the centre of Dorking. Maybe it's a Tuesday or a Thursday afternoon, just before the food bank opens. What do you see down there? On the bench outside St. Martin's Church, there's a group of three unruly drunks. They're drinking cheap cider from plastic bottles. They're being loud and a bit leery. On the bench closer to the Christian Centre, there's a group of Latin Americans. What on earth are they doing in Dorking? They're asylum seekers. They're being put up in a hotel, being given three meals a day at the taxpayers' expense. Surely they shouldn't be coming to our food bank. There's a pregnant woman with a buggy. She's expecting her sixth child. She has no stable partner. Whatever possessed her to get pregnant again? Then there's a very nicely dressed woman with her daughter in school uniform, also waiting for the food bank. Surely she doesn't need it. And meanwhile, if it's Tuesday afternoon, there's a group of yummy mummies scurrying in their sweaty Betty leggings for the Pilates class. If it's Thursday, it's an older crowd, mostly grey-haired old ladies, ready for an afternoon of U3A bridge. Then Jesus joins you on that lofty perch. He doesn't just see a group of alcoholics on the bench. He sees three people. He knows each one by name. He knows their stories. He knows that if it's raining, they take shelter in the church. One of them will light a candle, say a prayer for his mother, who he misses desperately. He knows another labels himself Gone Wrong John, and he has a plaster on his forehead to stop the devil getting in. He sees the asylum seekers. He knows what awful fears made them flee their home country, cross an ocean with small children, and arrive in a strange country where they can't speak the language. He knows they're grateful for food and shelter, but he knows how hard it is to live as a family in a hotel room and get your food in polystyrene boxes three times a day that the children can hardly eat. They long to work to provide for their family, start new lives. Jesus moves on to the pregnant woman. He knows her story too, her difficult childhood, her issues with men. But he knows what a wonderful mother she is, and how she cares for her children. And the nicely dressed woman and her daughter. Jesus knows she's just fled an abusive marriage. She's being put up in a safe house in a new town, and the cupboards are completely empty for the moment. And moving on to the Pilates class. Jesus doesn't see them as a group of wealthy young women with nothing better to do with their time. He knows their individual struggles, those with difficult or children with special needs or absent partners. And the bridge ladies. Jesus knows what grief and loneliness many of them carry. And he knows their resilience and determination to keep going. So Jesus sees into all our hearts and loves us as we are. But like Simon the Pharisee, we're all quick to judge and label people. Research says that it takes us less than a second to form an opinion of someone we've just met. But if you think back a few weeks when Alex spoke to us about the sermon on the plain, we read Jesus saying, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." And as Ron Buschiega said last week, these chapters of Luke that we've been exploring since show Jesus putting the words he spoke into action. And the theologian Tom Wright says that this story about the woman encapsulates everything that Jesus preached about the kingdom. It's a single incident about what the kingdom looks like in practice. Social convention is thrown out of the window. Forgiveness and love set new standards. And human beings appear, not as society has constructed them, but as God sees them. So this week, as we go about our daily lives, maybe we could practice looking at people or groups of people through Jesus' eyes and challenge our own preconceptions about the people we encounter. Maybe we need to reframe the way we see people, the way we label people. Today we've come into church. We've encountered Jesus, as the woman did. We've asked for forgiveness of our sins, as the woman already had. So we need to go out showing that great love. Amen.
So during a short response song, which we're going to have now, we have that opportunity to, as we sing, to or listen to others singing, to think and pray about how we respond to this call to look on people with the same sort of eyes as Jesus, eyes and actions and words which reflected such love, the love of Jesus poured out on the lives of all those who he met. So let's remain seated as we sing together number 216, "Such Love, Pure as the Whitest Snow." Yes, Lord, we thank you for that love that you pour out to each one of us. Thank you for that love that is poured out just as much to all those different types of people that the falcon or somebody else standing on the tower of the church can see. That every person is the recipient of that love. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see people with those same eyes as you do, and that you would help us then to act in accordance with what we see through your eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark, in a couple of minutes, we'll be having Steve's bit. So can you actually go and make sure he's coming, please? So, and just before we do that, he's there. Right, just a moment. We're just going to do something else first, Steve. So by way of one particular form of response, we have the response in this passage. This woman comes to Jesus with that gratitude, that heart of gratitude. Her sins have been forgiven. She has been forgiven. She comes and offers her devotion to Jesus, offers her tears, offers this perfume that she spills. So that's kind of like indicative of the fact that as we respond to Jesus, we respond by giving what it is that he might call us to give. And obviously one of the things that we do give, we give our money. We don't tend to give it on Sunday mornings these days as part of an offering. It tends to be given most of it via online during the week. But it's still really good to take a moment to remember what Jesus has done for us and how we respond in our giving. So let's just do that now as I pray. Lord, we thank you for all that you give us. All things come from you, and of your own do we give you. And so, Lord, we thank you for the money and the other resources that are given in your name. And we pray, Lord, that as these are given, they may be used for your glory as we minister in this town and in your world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Steve, now, as promised at the beginning of the service, here's Steve to talk about our holiday club.
Good morning, everybody. Good morning. So it seems a long while away ago now, but only a few weeks ago we had a holiday club. Not just yet, Roy, if that's okay. And there's Sam with that as well, Rich, thank you. A little while ago we had a holiday club, and often we talk about this at the 10:30, but we always try and make sure that we have an opportunity to share at the 9 and at the 6 as well, to make sure that as a church we celebrate what's been going on. And we're going to watch a short video in just a second, and I'm aware it's noisy and it's chaotic, and you'll see a lot of custard pies happening. So much so I've had to send someone out this morning to go and get more squirty cream because we have used up all our supplies. But in amongst the chaos and the fun and the bustle and all that's going on, I want to mark a few things that you'll notice that's going on. You'll see loads of children, over 120 children that we had during the week. And many of whom have no connection to church, many of whom will not have any opportunity really, apart from the times in school, to explore faith, to hear about faith, to hear about what the Christian journey, the story of Christ is. Any of those things are particularly available in the way that many of our church children